Heaven, thank you very much for the time that you've given us here today. I pray you'd be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter 1, 13. 1 Peter 1, 13 says, Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, refutation and argument have a place in Christianity, but it is not a primary place. Refutation and argument have a place, but it is not a primary place. In Titus, one of the things that is expected of a leader is ability to refute those who are opposing him. In Acts, let me see if I can find it for you. In Acts, after Apollos is converted in Acts 18, Apollos is straightened out by Priscilla and Aquila, and it says in verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving this from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In other words, a vigorous refutation of certain false teaching in public was a help to those who believed. Now, although being able to counter someone, although being able to refute them is a help and it is a positive thing, it is not the primary thing. Right? Now, I'm going to divide this talk into two sections. One, talking to non-Christians who are evolutionists, and part two, talking to Christians who have been influenced to some extent or another by the teaching and the classes they're getting, whatnot. First, the non-Christians who are evolutionists. This goes back to preparing your minds for action, being self-controlled, setting your hope fully, etc. In Romans, it tells us that because people do not glorify God as God, and they do not give thanks to Him, therefore they wind up with futility of thinking. Intellectual futility is the result of ingratitude. Right? So if someone is an ingrate, it is not long before they will wind up an infidel. If someone does not want to say thank you to God, that moral problem will produce the intellectual problem. Okay? If you spend, when you're talking to a non-Christian, if you spend all your energy and time refuting the symptom, you're not going to ever really win the person. The next point is your objective should be to win people, not to win arguments. You can get to the point where you can win the argument and stump them and still not be effective. You're not winning the person. It is sometimes appropriate to refute them on whatever particular point they're saying so that you may win an audience or use it to drive them back to the fundamental question of why aren't you grateful to God? Why aren't you thankful? Why aren't you willing to glorify Him? That is the thing they are trying to avoid. But to argue with them on these particular points for the sake of arguing with them on that particular point is going to be futile. If you think that if I persuade them on this issue, they'll come around, you are sadly mistaken and you're just going to frustrate yourself. Because even if you get educated well enough to refute them on X, Y, and Z, when you're done, they're going to say, well, I don't care. I still think the same way. Right? Now, the only alternative to believing in atheistic evolution, the only consistent alternative to that is to accept the existence of a creator God. As soon as you accept the existence of a creator God, there's a chain of reasoning that starts right away. If God created everything, He created me. If He created me, then I owe Him something. If he created me, then he may have expectations for my life. He may want me to live in a certain way. I don't want to live that way. All right, and you're down to the basic fundamental problem, and that problem is sin. The person just doesn't want to do it God's way. Now, you should not hesitate to get personal. You should not hesitate to get personal. By that I mean, I don't mean by that getting offensive, but you should not hesitate to bring up the sin issue. Bring up, well, if there were a God, where would you stand with him? All right. Suppose someone says, I don't believe that there's a God because I believe in evolution, and God is not necessary. Okay. Now, you can get in an argument with them and say, evolution is wrong, and yes, God does too exist, and you're off. Okay, why not ask them a question like, well, I'm not going to assert, for the sake of the argument, let's just accept your point. But if there were a God, what would he think of how you're living? If there were one, what would he think? Okay, now, a lot of, you can do a lot by getting the response to a question like that. You can also say, well, I know you don't believe that God exists, but what is your conception of God? How do you define him? What is your impression of him? When a Christian says God the Father to you, what do you think? Okay? Because when the person is relating to what they consider to be an imaginary God, they will still relate to the real God in their reactions. Right? They say, their position says, this God is imaginary. But it's astonishing how many people believe that God doesn't exist and they're really upset with him. That's not very consistent, is it?
Like, people who say, if there was a God, he wouldn't let these things happen, like famine.
Right, they're really upset with him. The God doesn't exist, but boy, is he a creep. Do you see that? They're upset with him. They've got this hostility and rebellion against a God that their position claims is non-existent, which illustrates the fact that it's the rebellion that is forcing them to claim that he is non-existent. But at the same time, even though he's not existent, they can't get rid of their hostility towards him. All right, now there's several answers. Let me give you a, let's take a slight detour. Suppose someone says, I don't believe there's a God because of all the gross things that go on in the world. You know, the famine in Ethiopia is just awful. I don't believe in God. And how do you respond to something like that? You know, thousands of people are starving to death in Ethiopia. How can there be a God? Okay. It's our choices, originally at the fall, but in Ethiopia it's even better example because it's a government-induced famine because there's a civil war going on. Right? The government is using the famine as a weapon in the war. All right? Now, this is really another slight tangent. This is really curious. People will use the existence of evil, the overwhelming existence of evil, as an argument against God's existence, and at the same time, the people who are directly doing all the evil, mankind, they assert, is basically good. All right, the one that's indirectly responsible for it, they say, must be either powerless or evil. And the ones directly responsible for it, they say, well, basically good. Okay, that just doesn't make sense. Now, here's another point. When someone says, if there's a God, why does he let this happen? You can tell that they're upset at this happening, whatever it is. They're upset at the happening, whether God exists or not. But if there is no God, there is nothing wrong with that happening. Okay, let me go over this carefully. Our conception of right and wrong, good and evil, kindness, pity, harshness, cruelty, all our definitions for those sorts of things require a God to make the definitions work. If there is no God, and all the universe, and if the universe is just nothing but a bunch of atoms banging around, all right, it doesn't matter what atoms bang into what atoms, all right? I'm no more worthwhile than this table or the ashtray or and however many little carbon units in Ethiopia cease functioning is a matter of indifference.
Evolution at
work. Yeah, it's evolution at work. Big deal. Why are you so upset at that? In other words, you say God does not exist, and yet you take the standards that can only be derived from an existent God in order to judge and condemn the non-existent God. Hey, Marnie, do you have a question?
Well, I'm just wondering about the people that have kind of humanistic standards. I mean, couldn't people have standards for that?
Suspended in midair. Yeah, they can. They have standards, but not consistently. In other words, some people say, well, I know atheists that are nicer people than some Christians. Okay? That's not the point. The point is not who's nicer, because I'll cheerfully grant the point. There are some people who call themselves Christians that are real creeps, and some people who call themselves atheists who try to be, you know, citizens, good citizens. But who is being consistent and inconsistent? When the professing Christian is a creep, he's being inconsistent. Because the Bible says whoever loves God and hates his brother is a liar. All right? In other words, a Christian who's being obnoxious is being inconsistent with his premise. His premise is that God is loving, God is gentle, God is good, God is just, God is holy, be holy as I am holy. And this person is unholy, gossipy, slanderous, all these things. So he's being inconsistent with his premise. Okay? So the Christian, when he is evil, is inconsistent. The atheist, when he is good, is inconsistent.
What?
Sure. Well, he could be good, but he has to assert that goodness or evil is a matter of indifference.
Right. So why, I mean, there's no premise for picking one over the other, so either of them are consistent. And you could be one day and one the next day and still be consistent.
Sure. Flip a coin. And not only that, but you could go ahead and be inconsistent, because if there is no God, there's nothing inconsistent about being inconsistent.
It's when they say they're good because being good is the right thing to do, that they're being inconsistent.
That's right, which is what they do. Okay, in other words, if someone said, well, being good or evil is a matter of indifference to me, I just, being good gets me in fewer scrapes, that person's being consistent, right? But most people are saying it is somehow valuable or right that you be good, even though there is no God, even though I am a random collection of atoms, just like a table or a floor or a rock. That's my premise. All right? There's no way you can get morality or value out of that premise. And so when people live with that sense of value, they are borrowing it from another system, that is the Christian system. David Hume, who is a Scottish philosopher, when he died, he was exhumed. David Hume, a Scottish philosopher, made a very good point, a point that ought to be etched on the minds of everyone. You cannot derive ought from is. Okay? I'll explain that in a minute. You cannot derive ought from is.
Ought
being spelled as an ought. Oh, O-U-G-H-T, right.
What was his name?
David Hume, H-U-M-E. You cannot derive ought from is. That is, if all you have is a bare statement of existence, is, you cannot derive any values from that, ought. You ought to do this, you ought not to do that. All right? If you walk into it, I'll just give you an illustration. If you walk into a room where the chairs are all disorderly, that's the way it is. Okay? Can you look at those chairs and determine how it ought to be?
Mm-hmm.
Just, and all the information you have is the disordered chairs. No, there's no way to get aught from is, right? Can you look in some bright spring morning, you see a mother bird feeding her baby birds worms, okay? That's the way it is, right? I know that's the way it is. Can I get an aught from that? Can I say human mothers ought to feed their babies from that? No. Can I say they ought to feed them worms? No. Because as soon as I say, well, mothers in the animal world feed their young, therefore we ought to, I then turn to the spiders or the guppies or whatever kind of species eat their young. Why is it not equally valid to get an ought from that? Right? In other words, there is no way, and I mean absolutely no way, to logically derive an ethical value from bare existence. Cannot be done. Now, what that means is the atheist and the evolutionist, his premise says all there is a vast is. Do you see that? All I have is bare existence. It follows then that there is no ethical system that can be derived from that. So as Marnie points out, the people that are humanistically kind and good and stuff, they're doing that just to get along, or they're being inconsistent. So the Christian who's unkind is inconsistent, and the atheist who's kind, thinking his kindness is significant, is inconsistent. Okay, let's do this on a grander scale. People have been slaughtered in the names of all kinds of religions. All right, Hitler was a humanist. Right? He was a secular humanist. Okay, and he killed a bunch of people. The Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, was Christian in name and killed a bunch of people. All right, same point. The Inquisition was violating its own premises when it did that. Hitler violated nothing. Hitler applied his own premises. Okay, he was consistent. The Inquisitors were inconsistent. Yes?
I'm just curious how someone, an atheist, or someone is going to react when you put this in and tell this to
him. Hey, you're playing word games. The only thing you can do is answer it, and there is no answer, or run away. Either physically run away, or run away by fogging the issue up, changing the subject, or saying, well, you're just messing with my head. Or
so is it even beneficial to say this? Or
it can be. It can also get you... any argument can be a futile, stupid quarrel that we're told to stay out of in Timothy. Avoid foolish and unlearned arguments, for they do gender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. Or they can be used, if you're good at it, they can be used to drive the person back to their point of need. In other words, bringing up the issue, if God doesn't exist, then why are you so upset with him? Do you see what I mean? And that ties in with the questions I told you about earlier. Why? What is your conception of God the Father? How do you conceive of God, this non-existence God? What do you think he's like for me? In other words, you don't believe he's really there, but when you think of me worshiping God the Father, what do you think that I'm doing? What do you conceive of me doing? Tell me about God. If there is no God, there is no morality, so why are you so upset at all the immorality? You know, why are you upset at poverty and famine and hunger? And why do you make value judgments? A lot of times you can get a person reduced to, their worldview is just reduced to shambles just by asking them questions. Don't argue with them, just ask them questions. And let them talk and just feed them more and more line. Now, what you want the person to come to is a point of despair. What people have done is they have gone out, remove the foundation for a stable house. The house they're living in is really rickety, but it provides them with temporary shelter if they don't think about how unstable the foundation now is. What you want to do is point it out. You can reduce any humanistic philosophy to shambles within minutes by remembering two questions, right? Comprised of three words. Two questions, three words total. Little kids know these questions and they appeal to them very readily. Why? Question number one. Question number two, who says? Why is this so? Why do you say that? Who says that, you know, who says that this is valuable? Let me give you another example. Ethics and basic morality is something that is part of the character of God and is something that is revealed to us in the scriptures and in the nature of things. If we deny the existence of God, we've denied not only that God has spoken in the scriptures, the Bible becomes merely the work of men, but we also deny this voice that tells us what basic morality is in our own lives, in our conscience. Our conscience then also becomes the work of men. Do you see what I mean? If there is no God giving us his viewpoint of how we are to live in the scripture, then this becomes the work of men. If there is no God who instills in each man a conscience about basic right and wrong, then your conscience that you feel guilt and things about certain things, that is also equally a work of men. Your parents and teachers and educators and people that told you, that slapped your hands repeatedly when you did certain things and praised you when you did others. What you've just done is made your conscience a product of humanity. But if it is a product of humanity and it's still around, I can rewrite it. And there are no limits on how I rewrite it.
So everything, if there's no God, then everything we feel and everything we think is just a product of humanity or chance, and you can do anything you want to.
Yeah, anything goes. If there is no God, anything goes. All right? I may have covered this in an earlier talk, but what happens if you took baking soda and vinegar and mixed them together in a thing? What would happen? Be big, vivid foam over and run over, okay? Now, what you'd have there is a chemical reaction, right? Now, the atheist is saying that your thoughts and your beliefs and your emotions are chemical reactions of the same sort of nature as that, only on a much more complex and sophisticated level. They're also the result of chemical electrical firings in the brain. Your brain's in a certain configuration, so you think certain thoughts. Your thoughts are no more true or false than the foam. Your morality is no more right or wrong than the foam. It just is. You cannot get ought from is. Okay? If you think you can get ought from is, you are being inconsistent. And the overwhelming majority of atheists are inconsistent at just that point. They think that you ought to do certain things. Right? We ought to stop the nuclear arms race. Why? Because the human race is going to be destroyed. So what?
It's evolution.
Yeah. Big deal. No skin off my nose. You know, what difference does it make to me whether the human race is destroyed in 100 years? It makes a difference to me if it's destroyed now in my lifetime, because it would shorten my lifetime. But why should I work for posterity? Why should I work for anything down the road? Now, what happens is this. C.S. Lewis makes this point in a book called The Abolition of Man. He says this basic morality that is instilled by God in the consciences of everyone, he calls the Tao, right? T-A-O, the Tao, which is the Chinese word for the way. This Tao, the only way you can set it aside, right? He says it's just axiomatic. Those are your premises. You start with certain assumptions about morality because you have to, right? if, he says, if you reject it, the only way to reject it is by taking one item in the Tao and elevating it to of supreme importance and then using it to reject the rest. But the only authority that this one point had was derived from the whole. It's like taking one branch and then using it to destroy the tree that supports the branch. Let me illustrate.
Yeah, please.
Okay. I'm working so that I'm convinced that there's going to be a nuclear holocaust in 100 years, and I'm working feverishly to stop it. And someone says, why are you doing that? Why are you working for posterity? And I say, well, we have a duty to our descendants. Okay, and that, in fact, that duty to our descendants far overrides all other moral claims. I will lie, cheat, steal, you know, if I can get this thing through. Now, what they're doing is they're rejecting certain parts of morality because of one aspect of morality. All right? Now, that the only legitimacy that one aspect of morality has is derived from the legitimacy of the whole system. In other words, where did I get this duty to posterity? Who says I have any duty to posterity at all? Well, the Tao says that I have a duty to posterity. The Tao also says I shouldn't lie, cheat, steal, etc. In other words, I cannot take one aspect of morality and make it the club by which to reject the rest of morality. I don't have that liberty.
So he was saying that the only way you can ditch the rest of morality is to take one aspect.
That's what people do. Right?
In order to get rid of it.
They try to create a new value by taking one part of the old values and keeping it and rejecting the rest. But there's no reason for keeping that one part. Yeah, they take one certain things that traditional morality upholds and elevate them to supreme importance and reject the others. And it's inconsistent. It's particularly inconsistent because communism is atheistic. Why is there any kind of requirement to treat people in any kind of way at all? Okay, someone once pointed out that Karl Marx wrote as though everybody were just the products of deterministic events. In other words, they had to be the way they were. But then he would turn around and subject what they were doing to withering scorn that presupposed freedom of the will on their part and a standard of morality that they were disobeying. But according to Marx, there was no, that just wasn't going on. So what people do is they forget themselves and start acting like God exists so they may hate him, when their premise is that he doesn't exist at all. It's just thoroughly and fundamentally inconsistent. Okay? And what you always want to do is bring people back to their relationship with God. What would you think of God if he did exist? What would he think of you if he did exist? Now, there is such a thing as a moral advance or a moral innovation. Okay? Again, I'm indebted to Lewis on this point. The Confucian axiom is, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Okay? It's a negative commandment. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. Jesus says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, if you admit the validity of the Confucian axiom, as we would, right, you can see how the second one is an outgrowth of it, is based on the same principle, and is an advance. All right? Do you see that? You see the advance from the negative, do not do, all right, to the positive, do. But they're basically operating on the same principle. All right? That's like, now, the innovator, the person who tries to create a brand new system of morality created out of thin air, has no basis for doing it. And Lewis's example is an advance within the system of morality is legitimate. An advance within the Tao is legitimate because everyone say we ought to do something just completely separate from traditional morality. You have the system, you have this kind of situation, Lewis's example. It is the difference between the person who says, you like your vegetables moderately fresh, why not grow your own and have them completely fresh? Right? And the man who says, why don't you throw away those vegetables and try eating bricks and centipedes instead? Right? The certain moralities are anti-moralities. They're not moralities at all. Other moralities within the Tao are given by God. Okay, and they're consistent with his character. Now, if you do not accept those, if you do not accept the axioms of this basic morality, you are up a creek. Because an atheist cannot say consistently anything to anyone else about anything. He can't say you shouldn't be a Christian, because that's an ought. You ought not to be a Christian, why not? Because God doesn't exist. Well, what does that have to do with it? You ought not to kill Jews. Why? You ought not to have apartheid in South Africa. Why? You ought not. Why? 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 We ought not to have the arms race. Why? Because humanity might be destroyed. And what would be wrong with that? Why? Right? All they have is a raw is, and you just cannot get an ought out of it. Unless there is a supernatural God who has spoken his mind in the world, in the scriptures, and in the hearts of men. Okay? The only place you can get a law is from the lawgiver. In order to have the moral law, you've got to have a moral legislature. And God is that moral legislature. Okay? If you don't have the legislature, you don't have the law. All right? If there is no state of Idaho, there is no law of the state of Idaho. If there is no God of the universe, there is no law of the universe. Okay, now people don't want to live with that. They were built by God. They were built by God to live in a certain way. They rejected the God, but they wanted to keep the fruit that comes from a belief in him. All right? So you have a person who's rejected God, and he's living in a point of tension. If there is no God, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And what he's done is he's built these little rationalizations and these little things as a tiny roof over his head to protect him from the tension of his belief. And it's the Christian's job to lovingly remove that little protective roof and let him feel the full force of what he believes. In other words, an atheist should not feel heat from Christians. Right? We shouldn't be making his life miserable. We should be dealing with him in such a way that he starts to feel miserable because of his own position, not because of yours. So he should be forced in his thinking to come face to face with what he believes. And he doesn't want to do it. It's not a matter of him coming face to face with what you believe. That'll come in time. After he gets sick of what he believes, he'll be willing to consider what you believe. You want him to come face to face with the logical destination of his own position. Okay. Now, some people, the only consistent philosophy that I can see for an atheist is one of hedonism. Now, hedonism is the worship of pleasure. And you can have varying degrees of hedonism. You can have a Hugh Hefner variety of hedonism, or you can have an Epicurean variety of hedonism where your idea of a hot time is contemplating chess moves and pottering about in the garden, but your ultimate value is still pleasure. Okay. Now, when you do this, when an atheist adopts hedonism, it can either be a hedonism of ignorance or a hedonism of despair. Most people are hedonists because they're ignorant. Some are hedonists because they've despaired. All right? The 1950s gives us a good example of a hedonism of ignorance. Now let's go to the hop, where your view of life, let's party, let's have a good time. That is contrasted with the rare thinkers who know exactly what they're doing. Right? There's no hope, there's no God, everything's a mess. And Well, Prince had a song, 2000, party's over, whoops, out of time. So tonight I'm going to party like it's 1999, the world's going to end in the year 2000, and tonight I'm going to party like it's the last night of the world. All right? He knows what he's doing, and he's really bummed. And he is. Okay, in other words, he's a person who is dancing on the edge of a cliff, staring over it. Most people are dancing on the edge of the cliff and they're not aware that that's where they are.
Can't someone be really ignorant though of that?
I think they, deep down, they know something is going on, but they're willfully not facing up to it. Some people face up to it and they sort of embrace the despair consciously. Other people are busily trying to put it out of their minds. Okay? Well, I've been talking about talking to an atheist. The basic, and I don't have time to get on to the Christian who's been influenced by them. We'll do that next week. The atheist must be brought to the point where he is living under the weight of his own beliefs. Now, he's created a little temporary shelter to protect him from his own beliefs. Don't make him protect himself from your beliefs. Make him protect himself from his own. Don't tell him about Jesus. Don't tell him about your thankfulness. You know, at least not at first. When he's open for it, that will provide a very wonderful contrast for him. But just initially, ask him 101 questions about what he believes. In other words, make him think about what he believes. He's going to have to think about it in order to tell you about it. And ask him the sort of questions that a potential atheist would ask. Well, if I were to become an atheist, what view would I have of God? What view do you have of God? If atheism is true, what is the meaning of life? If atheism is true, then evolution isn't really going up or down or anything. It's just going, right? There's no value judgment that we can place on it. Is that correct? Okay. What is the difference of value between a man and a dolphin or an ape or an amoeba? How do you distinguish? Why is man significant? Is man significant? Are you significant? Do you have freedom? All right, in other words, ask him a bunch of questions about the tenets of his belief. He's going to have to think about it to tell you. Well, no, man doesn't really have any meaning. No, I'm not any more valuable than an elk or a cow. No, the universe doesn't have any meaning. No, it's all going to... Pretty soon he's going to start getting, do I really believe this? In other words, he's going to start despairing, and he's going to get miserable. One other warning is the more miserable he gets, he's going to associate you with the misery, and is going to start avoiding you and your questions. But at least he'll be avoiding you for the right reason. It's not because you've blown it. It's because you've not blown it, and you're handling it very well that he's avoiding you. Okay? Now let's thank the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.